All right, brothers and sisters, this will be Brother Stephen's third class. He's asked for there to be no reading. So with that, this is Winfield Bible School 2012. The Bible School theme is that we may know him and the power of his resurrection. Our speaking brother for this class is Brother Stephen Hornhart. The title for his series this week is Come and See, Witnessing for Christ. This is the third class, entitled, There Was a Great Earthquake, Prayers of the Saints Answered, looking at seal number 6.
Well, thank you, brother. Thank you, Brother Daniel. And can everybody hear me back there? Can you all hear me back right at the back? Good. You can't hear me? Mic's not on. Is the mic on? The mic is on. We're just not on the overhead mics. Well, okay, we'll go around to the overhead mics. We'll just stand here. Is that better? Better? Is that better?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, there goes 2 minutes of my time this morning. That's not good. Brother Harold is watching that with absolute determination. Let me tell you, he said 5 minutes is gone, not three. Alrighty, welcome to our third class, brothers and sisters and young people. Very nice to be here with you once again. As Brother Daniel said, our theme or our topic this morning is, and lo, there was a great earthquake, God answers the prayers of the saints. Now, I really do hope you've had a good night's rest, and I really do. I see some supping away on their coffee. That's a very, very good thing to do. I do hope you've had lots of coffee this morning, because really, brothers and sisters, over this morning's study and tomorrow morning's study, we really have a challenge before us. Because what we need to do is we're going to be looking at the sixth seal. Now, that means that we're looking at the last six verses of Revelation 6. But what we get in Revelation 6, the last six verses, is an overview, a synopsis, if you like, a broad brushed picture of the sixth seal, the great earthquake, the first of the three great earthquakes in the apocalypse. To get the detail of this great earthquake shown for us briefly in those six verses of chapter 6, we need to go to Revelation 12. And therefore, when you read those last six verses of chapter 6, you then move straight into chapter 12 and you continue reading the detail. I'll share with you in a while why chapter 12 is so far away from chapter 6. Why it is that you have to jump over these other chapters to pick up the continuity of the story. More about that in a moment. However, the challenge by dealing with these last six verses and then chapter 12 is this. When we come into chapter 12, we are faced with a major centerpiece, and the major centerpiece is the great red dragon, as many would know. The problem is, in Revelation chapter 12, the dragon changes through the chapter. So you don't have one dragon, you have two. Now, to add to the challenge of the chapter, there is another centerpiece in Revelation 12, and that centerpiece is a woman. Well, that's how chapter 12 begins. A woman clothed with the sun, moon under her feet, wearing a crown of 12 stars. The problem is, when you go through chapter 12, the woman splits. A woman flees away from this first woman. So instead of having one woman in the chapter, in chapter 12, you have two. Again, let's add to the challenge of the chapter. When that woman runs away from this woman, the woman that runs is made up of two women. So when you come to Revelation 12, you have two dragons and three women. Now let's add further to the challenge of the chapter. There are some verses, very, very applicable or very appropriate to the apocalypse. Some verses do not run chronologically. So you're in the future a few years and back we go. Into the future and back we go. A little verse will give you an introduction, revert back to the story, and then pick up the detail later. So, coffee is the order of the day. A good night's rest tonight is the order of the day. Try to make lights out, maybe, I don't know, seven? And then I can go to bed. Everything's quiet, so that will be very good. Alrighty, we've got 2 days, two studies to do this, so we can take a reasonable pace. I don't want to rush this one, these two studies, and really, really see that we can get this set in our mind, because chapter 12, this first great earthquake, is a pivotal chapter in the apocalypse. Alrighty, brothers and sisters, now we have thus far been walking through the demise of the pagan Roman Empire. We have seen God provided an 84-year window for the bowbenders to take forward the word of the covenant in that relative peaceful period of the pagan Roman Empire. That wouldn't last. The empire would plummet into 31 years of civil war. But you know, when we come to this awful third seal, this time of heavy taxation, which therefore created awful famine and distress and mourning throughout the empire, we were encouraged when we came to the Black Horse by virtue of the fact that our brothers and sisters were there and the emperor was not going to persecute them. We were also encouraged by virtue of the fact that in this time of famine and distress, this voice that would go out, this judicial voice, would go out among the four living ones. Clear evidence and encouragement that the work of the bowbenders in the first seal had done its work very, very well. And then, of course, we would plummet into that, in the death throes, as it were, of the pale horse, the fourth seal. And on the scene would come the Emperor Diocletian. The last emperor of the fourth seal, absolutely determined, was Diocletian to bring back the glory to pagan Rome. Reluctantly, he would then enter into an intense persecution, having been goaded by his understudy, Galerius. He pushed Diocletian in order that he might persecute the Christians, and that would begin, of course, in 303. That would be this 8 years of intense persecution. Now, something to note just as we begin. Diocletian, the last emperor of the fourth seal, the first emperor of the fifth seal. But brothers and sisters, even though he instigated that awful persecution of the fifth seal, Diocletian did not remain on the throne all the way through those 8 years. In 305, Diocletian became ill and stood down from the throne. And then there would be six emperors, and then there would be four, and then there would be three. And I want to show you in a moment why that was so important, that the rulership in the empire would go from six, five, four, and then down to three. Alrighty, now we left our last study yesterday with Diocletian in the fifth seal, brothers and sisters, and we saw our brethren and sisters crying from under the altar. How long they cried. And in this expression here in verse 10 of Revelation chapter 6, our brothers and sisters cried, "How long, O despotes?" Now, of all the times the word Lord is used in the book of Revelation, this is the only time, the only occasion where they call God a despot. You imagine that? Imagine addressing God as a despot. No other place in the book of Revelation but here. Was that appropriate? Oh, yes, it was. And the reason it was appropriate is because on the throne at that time was the greatest despot that had ever sat on the throne of Rome, Diocletian. This man, brothers and sisters, was absolutely determined that no thug with a sword would take his throne. No rich man opening up his wallet with a wad of money would buy him out. No mob would storm him. He knew what that was like because he was, back in his day, a thug with a sword. And therefore, to make sure that his rulership would remain and he would be the despot above all despots, he turned his palace into a city. And when he, brothers and sisters, addressed anyone or someone had the fortune or whatever to address him, he didn't, like previous Roman emperors, wear the lorette. This Diocletian wore a diadem. And in his palace city, he would have these long flowing robes and he would have on his head this diadem. And brothers and sisters, when he walked through his palace, he would walk like that through his palace, like he was gliding on ice. And people would look at him and say, is he Roman? He looks more like a Persian king. And that was what he wanted people to believe, that he was truly a despot. And therefore, brothers and sisters, you found that people out in the marketplaces, people in the stalls, people in the streets and in the provinces, there was a hubbub. Who is the true despot? The Lord God, holy and true, or Diocletian, unholy and untrue? And people were demanded that they give their allegiance to this man. And the challenge of our brothers and sisters was to remain absolutely pure and true to their true despot. And so when they cried to God, it was a declaration that you are only our master. No man or no thing, no matter how much power he wields, no matter what threat he brings upon us, no matter what cruel persecution he tries to inflict upon us, you are our only despot and we belong to you wholly and totally. That was an amazing exhortation, brothers and sisters, and an amazing witness of our brothers and sisters. Imagine being challenged by that man, Diocletian. And so the cry went up, how long? We love you dearly as our despot, but how long is this despot going to challenge you and try to rob our hearts and our minds? And so that question, how long, was going to be answered in the sixth seal. It was going to be answered with the great earthquake that would come, and this man and all those that he stood for in days gone by would be taken away. Alrighty, now what I'd like to do very, very quickly, very briefly, is to paint a word picture for you about this event of the transition from the fifth seal to the sixth seal. And then we'll go back and we'll have a look at some of the detail in the last six verses of chapter 6, and then move into chapter 12 and try to get our head around that enormous challenge that chapter 12 presents. Well, brothers and sisters, there is Diocletian. We're here 303 AD. This would be the beginning of the fifth seal. And this great despot would demand all under him, Christian and pagan alike, to worship him as the only despot. So, what we find is that with Diocletian, we made the point that Diocletian grew ill and Diocletian abdicated from the throne. There was originally six emperors in the empire. But what happened, brothers and sisters, this went down to five. And over in the west, we had this fellow right over in the west. He was the Augusti over in the western part of the empire. His name was Constantius. He was the father of Constantine, pro-Christian. We had another fellow that emerged, and he would then ensconce himself in Rome. And his name was Maxentius. He also was over in the west, a ruler, one of the rulers over in the west. Unlike Constantius, Maxentius was absolutely pro-pagan. Hated the Christians with a passion. Now over in the eastern part of the empire, there were three emperors, three Caesars, or one Augusti and two Caesars. One of them was Licinius, the brother-in-law to Constantine. He at the start was reasonably pro-Christian. Another fellow over in the east, his name was Maximin, terribly pro-pagan. And this fellow over here who goaded Diocletian was Galerius, he was the Augusti. Now, brothers and sisters, with respect to these emperors and these rulers, there had to end up being three, because God was having the angels work diligently. Because when we get to chapter 12, we read expressions in chapter 12, the great earthquake, that the dragon used his tail and drew the third part of the stars of heaven. A third. So we're going to see this dwindle down to three emperors ready for the stage to be set, in order that those verses in Revelation 12, the pagan dragon using the strength of his tail and casting a third part of the stars to heaven. You'll see how that works in a moment. Well, Galerius absolutely hated this Augusti over here, Constantius. And Galerius wanted him out. He wanted another man in place of him that he would set up. The problem was Galerius didn't get his way in doing Constantius in, because Constantius, brothers and sisters, died. And when Constantius died, way over there in York in England, the men of Constantius elected Constantine as the emperor. God, that absolutely got this fellow mad as a hatter. I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, he wanted to do Constantius in, and Constantius died before he could get him. That made him very upset. Oh, well, I'll get his son. And so Galerius, therefore, was determined then to do Constantine in. Constantine, of course, being pro-Christian. But Galerius didn't get his way because Galerius died. So he couldn't get the son, and that therefore, brothers and sisters, left us with four emperors ruling in the empire. Two in the west, two in the east. What happened then, of course, is that Constantine realized that Maxentius, like Galerius, Maxentius was determined to take Constantine out. And therefore Constantine needed to move from York in England and stream across here with his soldiers and come to challenge Maxentius, which he did at the Milvian Bridge, about 8 miles or 12 or so kilometres outside of Rome. And the greatest battle of Constantine's life would take place just outside of Rome in 312. Well, many of you know the story. At Milvian Bridge in 312, Constantine defeated the pagan emperor Maxentius, and now Constantine in 312 is the ruler of the West. He's still got two emperors in the East to deal with before he becomes, does Constantine, the ruler of the world, East and West. Well, Licinius is still over here in the East, still showing his pro-Christian characteristics. He is, after all, Constantine's brother-in-law. But of course you have over here, brethren and sisters, you have Maximin still in the East, and a pagan. A little bit pro-Christian, very much pro-pagan. Constantine is the emperor of the West in 312. But the cry went up from our brethren and sisters when Diocletian was in power. It went up and said, how long is this going to go on for? And God says, wait, you don't have to wait long, because I'm going to show you that this is going to be fulfilled. And when Constantine came to power, in measure, the answer to the prayers of the saints in the fifth seal came in the likes of 313. Because in 313, after Constantine had become the emperor of the West, he and his brother-in-law Licinius got together and drafted up what has become known as the Edict of Milan. That would give religious toleration and freedom to those under the rule of Constantine. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? But note this, please note this, this was but a primary or a token, if you like, fulfillment of the answer to the prayers. This would happen, but later on, when our Lord Jesus Christ returns, that of course will be fulfilled in all of its glory. All right, brothers and sisters, the sixth seal. Having painted this, and I'm going to leave this chart up here because we need to refer to this during our study this morning, and also we'll certainly refer to this tomorrow, and you will see the relevance of these three fellows and how it outworked in the empire. Now, we're dealing now with the sixth seal. So we're looking now with Revelation chapter 6, the last six verses, and we're beginning pretty much in 312, and the sixth seal would roll through to 324, of which the great shaking of the empire, and finally in 324, paganism would be cast out. So, John writes what he sees. Revelation 6, verse 12 through 14. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. Oh, brothers and sisters, mourning. Sackcloth is mourning. There are going to be people throughout all the empire that are going to mourn because their political glory is gone. So this empire would become as black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon would become blood, and the stars of heaven would fall to the earth, even as winter figs when she is shaken of a hurricane. And the heaven departed, the political heavens of pagan Rome would depart as a scroll when it is rolled together. Now note this, every mountain, every island would be moved out of their places. You know how solid a mountain is. If you thought in the pagan empire that you were a mountain, rock solid, immovable, think again. It didn't matter how rock solid you thought you were done away with like dust. That was the impact of this great earthquake. If you think you were isolated like an island and nobody could touch you in the pagan Roman Empire, think again. Every part of the pagan Roman Empire was affected by this enormous shaking of the people, this enormous political earthquake, which would be instituted by God through his angels, through the agency of Constantine, the man-child of Revelation 12, which we'll look at in a moment. Now, brothers and sisters, some of you have got these verses down, I'm sure, some not. Good to take the notes down if you haven't got it. If we want some proof about this being a political earthquake, definitely not a literal one, a political earthquake, an excellent quotation, Deuteronomy 32 and verse 1. Just have a look at the last few verses of Deuteronomy 31, not now, in your time, if you will, and you'll find the context spills over into Deuteronomy 32 and verse 1. Of course, Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 and verse 10 show us very clearly the justification in Scripture to see that this is a political earthquake, a shaking of the people. But brothers and sisters, it's a great earthquake. There are only three great earthquakes in the apocalypse. I'm sure many of you in this room would have those marked in. Three great earthquakes in the apocalypse. Only three great ones. Let's have a look at where they're strategically placed by Almighty God. Systematically placed through these main sections of the apocalypse. There are the three great earthquakes of the book of Revelation. Note this, each of them are placed at the end of the six. So at the end of the sixth seal, there is a great earthquake, paganism removed, and Christianity comes in its place. At the end of the sixth trumpet, in Revelation 11, we have the second great earthquake, which of course would be the French Revolution, and the aristocracy of France, and the hierarchy of the papacy would be shaken to their foundations, and you and I are still feeling the effects of that great second earthquake, the French Revolution. Ah, but there's an earthquake coming, brothers and sisters, at the end of Armageddon. Armageddon is a literal earthquake, but it's not this great earthquake, which is a political shaking of the people. Armageddon gets the ball rolling. But this third great earthquake is that 40-year period where the kingdom of men is rolled away and the kingdom of God comes in its place. And that would be an earthquake the likes of which had never been seen. Even though the French Revolution was a great earthquake, and even though the pagan empire being removed was a great earthquake, none like this one yet to come. So they are our three great earthquakes as signposts, as markers through the book of Revelation after the end of each of these six as we have there. That tidies that up, albeit very briefly, but I want you to note something, brothers and sisters and young people, with respect to the word earthquake. Now that's a bit dull there, so I'll read those quotes out for you. There are only two other places in the book of Revelation where the word earthquake appears. We need to make sure we don't stumble over these two when we read, do our readings or the like. Now I want to first of all have a look at Revelation 11 and verse 19. Two other places, the three great earthquakes of course, paganism removed, French Revolution and the Lord Jesus Christ returning. However, when we come to Revelation 11 and verse 19, you'll read about well, another earthquake. It actually mentions the word earthquake. Which one is it? Does it say great? Let's just explore this together. Is it all right here? Am I able to stand here? Yeah. Can you hear me? Clearly? Good, okay. Righty, I'll stand here. It's comfortable. All righty, now Revelation 11 and verse 19. You're all there, I'm not. Okay. Now we read, brothers and sisters, Revelation 11 and verse 19, these words. And the temple of God was opened in heaven. The temple of God. Do you know Revelation 11 begins with the temple? In Revelation 11 and verses 1 through 2, we read about the saints who are called the temple, the altar, and the holy city. That's how chapter 11 begins. And in chapter 11 and verses 1 and 2, the temple, the altar, and the holy city, which are the brothers and sisters, they would be persecuted for 1,260 years, 42 months. And it would be an awful chapter of persecution. But it ends, does Revelation 11, with the brothers and sisters. There's the temple in verse 19. It ends with the brothers and sisters in rulership in Jerusalem in the age to come. So the temple is opened in the political heavens of the world, and there was seen inside of the brothers and sisters the ark. Immortality. God dwelling in them in all glory. What a lovely way to finish that chapter. But the saints ruling in Jerusalem, immortal, they're yet to bring the world to its knees. And there was voices, there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake. Now be very careful there. It doesn't say great earthquake. Which earthquake is this? Does anybody know which earthquake this one is? It's actually dovetailed to one of the three. It's got to be the third earthquake. It's got to be after Armageddon, because the saints are ruling in Jerusalem and they're yet to bring the world in subjection. So what this is, brothers and sisters, this earthquake here is the same earthquake as the earthquake mentioned in Revelation 16, which is the third great earthquake. Now there's a question that needs to be asked and needs to be answered. Let's go back. Alrighty, now the earthquake we're reading in Revelation chapter 11, the last verse, is that great earthquake there? Question, why isn't it therefore called the third great earthquake here if it's in fact the same earthquake? Well, very simply, brothers and sisters, you read verse 14. Now you'll know why I said you need coffee, right? So if anybody wants to run... No, don't do that. It'll be a stampede over by the coffee machine. So if you've got your coffee, take a couple of gulps right now. Good? Right, you're ready. Now, verse 14, answering the question why in verse 19 it's just called an earthquake and not a great one if it is in fact the great earthquake of chapter 16. Verse 14, we read this. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Now, brothers and sisters, the second woe trumpet is that one. There were three woe trumpets. Woe trumpet 1, woe trumpet 2, woe trumpet 3. You get that in the last verse of chapter 8 of Revelation. After the first four wind trumpets are blown in chapter 8, at the end of chapter 8 it says, and the angel said, flying in the midst of heaven, woe, 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 by reason of the trumpet that is yet to sound. And these three woe trumpets are spoken of in chapter 8, and they are trumpets 5, 6, and 7, respectively. So when it says in Revelation 11, the second woe is past, that is, the sixth trumpet is finished, behold, the third woe cometh quickly, the seventh trumpet. And you know, brothers and sisters, if you wanted to follow the chronology of the story and find out what happens when this third woe or this seventh trumpet comes quickly, what you need to do, because the seventh trumpet or the third woe contains the seven vials. Now the seven vials are in Revelation 16. So if you wanted to make a note in your Bible and continue the chronology of the story, you would read, "Oh, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe cometh quickly." And you would turn straight over after that expression and start reading Revelation 16. And you would get the detail of the vials, which is the third woe. Does that make sense? That's the chronology. But, very typical of the apocalypse, we are given verses 15 through to verse 19 as a snapshot of the third woe, the detail of which is found in Revelation 16. Therefore, this snapshot that we're given of the seventh trumpet, or the third woe, talks about the earthquake, calling it an earthquake, not the great earthquake, calling it an earthquake in this snapshot cluster of verses. Alrighty, we hope you went all right with that. That's tidy up that one. Everyone okay? You're with us. Thumbs up down the back. Good. All right. Now let's tidy up the other one. Let's go back to this slide here. The only other place now where the word earthquake is used, we've dealt with Revelation 11:19. Just understand that it's the third great earthquake spoken of in Revelation 16. Let's just quickly go back to Revelation 8. It's the only other place where the word earthquake is found. Now, I'm going to come here tomorrow and spend a little more time on this, but let's just brush past this and tidy this one up so that all five occasions where the word earthquake occurs, we've done and dusted those. Alrighty, now we come to Revelation chapter 8 and we read the words in verse 5. We'll be dealing with this chapter when we look at the barbarians and the four wind trumpets. And verse 5 says, "And the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar." Love this verse, talk more about it later. "And cast it to the earth." Oh, there's an answer to the saints. There's an answer to the prayers of the saints. And all the things that are going to happen after in chapter 8 are as a direct result of God's response to the prayers of the saints. And therefore, there was this censer filled with fire of the altar, cast down to the earth, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings. Now, I want to say this in passing. If you want to take notes, that's good. And I'm going to embellish this a little later on. When it says this fire was cast from heaven to the earth by the angel, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings, chaos, absolute chaos, this is AD 337. And I'm going to prove that to you, God willing, in our last couple of studies together. But if you want to take notes, this voices and thunderings and lightnings is the death of Constantine. When he was ruling from AD 324, he had complete control of the empire. From AD 324, he was emperor of the West and the East. But when he died, oh, the chaos that came after his death was the voices and thunderings and lightnings, the death of Constantine. But we'll endeavour to prove that in our later studies. But I want you to note this. Be careful in this verse. All of this chaos, voices and thunderings and lightnings. And then you read, "and an earthquake." Now note this, in one verse you have a change of dates. Because when it says, "and an earthquake," brothers and sisters, we are talking 361 AD. And this earthquake, a little shaking of the people, not a great earthquake. This is Julian, the Emperor Julian, the pagan emperor who was Constantine's nephew. He came in and said, "I'm fed up with this thundering and lightning and this chaos that's supposed to be not there with these Christians." And so in comes Julian and says, "I'm getting rid of Christianity and I'm going to bring back paganism." And he did for 2 years. So there was a little shaking of then the Christian world as Julian in 361 brings back paganism, but it didn't last long. It only lasted for 2 years. So just a little note there, brothers and sisters. So all the five occasions where the word earthquake is used, we've tidied those up. Alrighty. Here we are in the first great earthquake. And as a summary, we read with respect to Revelation chapter 6 these words. The sun was eclipsed in this earthquake. Well, some of us would know this. We're talking about the emperors. They saw themselves as God, the greatest political light in the heavens. We read in Revelation chapter 6 that in this great shaking of the pagan administration, the stars would fall from heaven. And this would be the fall of the pagan administration in the Roman Empire. And then we read in Revelation 6 that the moon would become blood. This would be the pagan religion dying, and in its place there would be a woman who would come on the scene in Revelation 12 who would have a moon, who would have her foot on the moon. And so Christianity or apostate religion would become the moon of the Christian world. Now, brothers and sisters, we made the comment that when we go through Revelation 6 and the last six verses, we then need to flip across to Revelation 12 to get the detail of what's expressed in Revelation 6. They go hand in glove. Now, just to show you the links between Revelation 6 and 12 and giving us the justification, among other reasonings, let's have a look at the similarity of language that's used. In Revelation 6 and verse 12, we read of a great earthquake. In Revelation 12 and verse 7, we read that paganism is cast out. That is, the dragon was cast out, pagan Rome, by one called Michael. Literally, it means he like God. He was Constantine, and we will prove that to ourselves, God willing, tomorrow with an amazing array of evidence, both scriptural and historic. So here is the great earthquake spilling over in detail for us in Revelation 12. Likewise, in Revelation 6, we have this expression, the stars of heaven fell to the earth. In Revelation 12 and verse 4, we have that the pagan dragon with his tail draws the third part of the stars of heaven and casts them to the earth. We then have in Revelation 6 and verse 12 that the sun is black. The moon is turned to blood. This theme is picked up in Revelation 12 and verse 1, where a woman is clothed with a brilliant sun, no longer black like sackcloth. There's no mourning here, except for the pagans. The Christians are delighted. And there's no moon turning to blood in chapter 12. There is a moon shining brightly under the feet of the apostasy. And then we have, brothers and sisters, an amazing little link here, which we will embellish, God willing, tomorrow. And that is in verse 16 of chapter 6. All of these people are running around when this great earthquake comes, when paganism is turfed out and Constantine comes in with all his army. And there's people running around in Revelation 6 and verse 16 saying, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Do you know who's saying that? The pagans. And they're scared stiff of Constantine. Scared stiff of him. And the emblem through which he marched, the sign of the cross, the first two letters of the Lord Jesus Christ's name in Greek, they were scared stiff of that sign that he marched under. And so the pagans are saying, let's run away from this man who is a representative of the Lamb or the wrath of the Lamb. And then in verse 10 and 11 in Revelation 12, we read another statement from a group of people. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. So you have the wrath of the Lamb in verse 16, and you have the blood of the Lamb in verse 10 through 11 in chapter 12. Now, if we've gone through that a little quickly, don't fear. Those that have got those slides before them, you've got a copy of them, haven't you? We're going to certainly tease that out as we walk through, brothers and sisters. Alrighty, here begins the challenge in earnest. That was just a warm-up to this part here. Now, brothers and sisters, there is the text, King James. Doesn't matter if you haven't got that. Some of these words that pop up will also be very relevant, I think, in the translations that you might have. Now, we know, brothers and sisters, most of us know, that the centerpiece, or one of the major centerpieces of Revelation 12, the first great earthquake spoken of in Revelation 6, is a war in the political heavens for Rome. There's this great contest between paganism and Constantine, the champion of the Christians. Who is going to get Rome? Therefore, we read, and there was war. Now, that wasn't just one battle. When Constantine came on the scene in 312, he was emperor of the West. He would not become emperor of East, of West and East for 12 years yet. So from AD 312, he would have to wait until AD 324 when these two guys are gone. So when it says there was war in heaven, there was battle after battle after battle, frustrating battle, until finally, paganism in AD 324 was removed, and that was the rolling up of the scroll of Revelation 6 and the pagan empire cast away. So, it was war in the political heavens, a battle for Rome. Michael, Constantine and his army. His army, brothers and sisters, Constantine and the fellow servants of Revelation 6 and the fifth seal. Do you remember? The souls under the altar crying to Almighty God, how long? And they would be given white robes. But the brethren and the fellow servants would have to fulfill their time. And the fellow servants were those Laodicean Christadelphians who had split off, waiting for the time when they would be glorified. Well, there they are. Michael, Constantine, and the fellow servants, the apostates, those who have gone and jumped ship, so to speak. They fought against, well, in this instance, as we'll prove tomorrow, they fought against literally that man there, Licinius, who was then now the pagan dragon. And Licinius, the pagan dragon, with his mob, with his army, they fought against Constantine. And Licinius, as we will prove tomorrow, was cast out, that old serpent. Now, brothers and sisters, I've placed in the mouth of this dragon three emperors, which we'll tease out tomorrow. I've popped Galerius in there because he's going to play a part in this great battle, or these battles. There he is up there. Maxenius, I've popped him in the mouth of the great pagan dragon. Well, he's over there. He plays a part. And Licinius, of course, he plays a major role. So I'll pop these three emperors in there, and I'm going to show you tomorrow how each of these emperors, in the context of Revelation 12, play this part. Now, here's something very worthwhile doing to set the stage for what we go into tomorrow. You see those colours there? If you haven't done that, I really, really encourage you to do that. Look, take a few seconds, right? It'd be a good little activity, something tactile, something that's kind of going to bring us back to wherever you've been. So get out a colouring in pencil, and I'll show you why this is important. Because all there were with coloured, you know, the great red dragon there in verse 3, his tail of verse 4. Why it's important to colour it in, I'll just flick through this, just bear with me. Just won't worry about this. Flick. Don't worry about that, close your eyes. Don't flick. Okay, here we go. Now why it's important, brothers and sisters, is because in a moment, like tomorrow, in a moment, the dragon is going to change and he's going to become Christian. So it's so important to have it coloured in, like there's the pagan dragon and like there's the Christian dragon. I sound like a Canadian, like there's, like that. You know, you speak like that, don't you? Okay, let's go back and we'll flick back to there. So that was just to flick. Close your eyes. Here we go. Close your eyes. Here we go. Okay. So I really do encourage you to do that. And those who've got copies of the slides, you can copy it off there. Colour it in, brothers and sisters. Do it now. Do it. I won't walk. Oh, yes, I will. Colour it in. Come on. Do it. You don't have to. No, you don't have to. Honestly, you don't have to. But I'll give you 30 seconds. I've got 30 seconds. Time's going well. Dude, can you see it? Oh, you can't see it from back there. Oh, no wonder you're not colouring it in. All right, look, verse 3, a great red dragon. I've coloured it in red because it's a great colour to do the great red dragon. So here we are, verse 3, a great red dragon. This is pagan Rome. And you'll trip up on this chapter if you don't have the Christian dragon coloured in later to differentiate. We're going to do the same with the woman. We're going to colour in three different women. So you're going to have two dragons and three women in this chapter. And boy, the chapter opens up. Now, verse 4, his tail. Also in verse 4, the dragon. Verse 7, the dragon twice used, pagan. Verse 9, the great dragon. And then you've got, in verse 9, he was cast out, he, his angels, the great dragon, and him. Then, of course, you've got in verse 10, the accuser of our brethren, paganism. Then you've got right down there in verse 12, the devil, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down." The devil, the pagan dragon, the pagan empire. And then you've got it up there in verse 12, "he and he." And finally, in verse 13, "the dragon saw he was cast to the earth and he persecuted the woman." Really, really important. Just to take a few seconds to do that, because it'll help the chapter open up. All right, brothers and sisters, I want to ask a question. We're saying that this is pagan Rome, chapter 12. A dragon that's got 7 heads, 10 horns. And on the heads are crowns. Question. If you were talking to an interested friend, or a young person, or a brother or sister that perhaps had not really looked at Revelation 12 in much detail, where would you go to prove unequivocally that this dragon of Revelation 12 is Rome? Where would you go?
Daniel?
Yeah, I'd probably go to Daniel. Daniel 7 is good. Daniel 7 is definitely a platform. The problem is, going to Daniel 7, you'll read about the fourth beast was the fourth kingdom. And we can extrapolate from that and say it is Rome, but it doesn't really say it's Rome. Or you can go back to Daniel 2 and see the iron and show the empires. You can look at it from an historical point of view. If therefore this was Babylon and this was Medo-Persia and this was Greece, this must therefore be Rome. Good. There's another one that I really like going to that I reckon nails it. Any thoughts? Helen's got thoughts. She's got that. Helen's got that look on her face that says, "I know. Pick me." Where would you go? Revelation.
Chapter 17.
Absolutely. Well done. Chapter 17. Let's go there for the last few moments of our study together. Just spend a little time, brothers and sisters, in Revelation 17. I love this little section, how it beautifully dovetails, for those of us who haven't done this before, beautifully dovetails and proves, I believe, unequivocally, that we're talking about Rome in Revelation 12. Now, Revelation 17, well, here's an easy bit, verse 9. Sorry about that red there, I must change that. Here we read in Revelation 17, well, you know the story. Revelation 17, John sees this scarlet beast, 7 heads like Revelation 12, 10 horns like Revelation 12, and he sees a woman riding the beast. We know the woman is the city that rules over the kingdoms of the earth, Rome. But John is given information about the heads. 7 heads in chapter 12, 7 heads in chapter 17. The heads become the key. Well, we're told there's a geographic identification of this beast, and the geographic identification, of course, is the 7 heads are 7 mountains. And some of you have seen this photograph before. Here we are. Revelation 17, verse 9, "Here is the mind that hath wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits." Now here's a coin from the British Museum, minted in 71 AD during the reign of Vespasian. And the coin and its symbology would have been familiar to the first century ecclesia. There it depicts Roma, the word Roma. And there's a woman sitting in 7 hills. So a geographic identification first. But that's not the power that really thrills me. The power that thrills me, brothers and sisters, and motivates me, is this second section, "and there are 7 kings. Here's another identification of these 7 heads. These 7 heads are 7 forms of government. There is now not only a geographic identification, because Constantinople sat among 7 hills. You can find other cities. You say, so what? Well, look at this. 7 forms of government. This is the political identification. And so what, John is told, "John, these 7 heads of this beast, 5 forms of government are fallen. 1 form of government exists right now, John, when you are alive, and 1 form of government is not yet come." Now let's see if we can really understand the meaning of this by doing a little diagram on the board. Those of you who have seen me do this before, just make sure that I get it right, and if I stumble and lose my way, just sing out and say, "Steve, you got it wrong." All right? Now, I like this, brothers and sisters. John says, "I don't understand who the beast is." Well, the angel comes and says, "John, the 7 heads of this scarlet beast, as was the 7 heads of the dragon in Revelation 12, 7 forms of government, 5 forms of government are fallen. 1, 2, 3, four, five. They're fallen. Don't count that one through there and make it look like six. There are five forms of government that are fallen. And John's here. Well, John, one form of government is. Let's just put John down there. One form of government over the Roman Empire exists right now in AD 96. And another form of government is coming later. One is yet to come. Well, the five forms of government that had already existed, and John knew this, were the regal form of government. 700 BC, brothers and sisters, Rome started off with a king. They had a monarchy. And so Rome was ruled over by a regal form of government, a king. But in 500 BC, Rome became a republic. And when Rome became a republic, Rome was ruled over by four forms of government that had fallen. The first form of government Rome was ruled over when they became a republic was a consular. They had two consuls ruling in Rome. And these two consuls had power. Oh yes, the Senate was in its advisory capacity on legislative matters, and people had their say through the Senate, but two consuls ruled. So there was the consular form of government that had existed in the past. The problem was, when these two consuls ruled, there became a problem among the people, and the division in the Roman society was that you had all of these people over here that started to be aggravated against the upper crust of society. So you had these plebeians, commoners, and you had these patricians who were the upper crust of society at each other's throat, creating turmoil in the empire, plebeians and patricians. And the consul form of government couldn't resolve the conflict. So, what happened in Rome from time to time, when there was a conflict on the border or a conflict inside Rome, they brought in a dictator. And they had a dictatorial form of government. So they brought in a dictator to try and sort out the problem between the commoners and the upper crust of society, you see. Well, the dictator wasn't very successful, so they thought, and scratching their head, they thought, heck, we better get our empire together. Maybe we can rewrite our laws in Rome. I know what we'll do. We'll go across to Greece. Send 10 men across to Greece. Find out what they've got over there. So they sent 10 and brought back rulers or laws of 10 and put them on 10 tablets. Deciviral or decimviral. Deci, 10, the rule of 10. So they had a rulership of Rome called the decimviral rulership. That really didn't resolve the issue. They bumped off one of these, and then in the end, the plebeians, the commoners, who were at each other's throat with the patricians, in the end, they pushed their representative, which was called a tribune, tribunicial, regal, consular, dictatorial, decimviral, tribunicial. Five forms of government, John, that existed in the past. You bet they had. Five of them are gone. John, you're alive in AD 96. Guess who's ruling over the empire? Emperors. So this would be an imperial form of government. One is. One form of government is yet to come. And when this form of government that would rule over Rome, being the seventh head, comes, he will only continue for a short space. And these brothers and sisters were the Goths. Wait till we get to the fourth wind trumpet in Revelation 8 and see how that exactly matches Revelation chapter 8. So this would be the seventh head, the seventh form of rulership over Rome. Now that's the easy bit. And I've got a couple of minutes. Are you there? Are you with me? Have another swig. And a swig, you use the word swig? All right, have another swig. And I will too. Just want to finish off, take me about 60 seconds.
You've got
7 minutes is good. All right, we'll take 7 minutes. All righty, now brothers, I love this bit. This is so so simple. Five are fallen, one is yet to come. When he comes, he must continue a short space. The Goths rule. Goths? Oh, you wait until we talk about Theodoric and his mob of Ostrogoths. The Goths rule, brothers and sisters, for 60 years. When he comes, he must continue a short space. That's the easy bit. Now, listen to this. When you read your text in Revelation 17, you'll read this. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. Sounds like a quadratic equation in math, doesn't it? Now let's analyse that in such a simple format, brothers and sisters. Let's pick the verse up. Where's the verse that I just quoted? What's that verse? Verse 11 of Revelation 17. Now just zoom in on verse 11 for a minute. Verse 11, the beast that was and is not even, he is the eighth and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. Now when you read that verse, you've got to do this to John. John's here. One form of government is AD 96. Another form of government is yet to come. When he comes, he must continue a short space. Watch this. Let's take John, bring him over to the one that's coming, and we'll continue a short space. There you are, John. You're right there with the Goths. Stand with him. We're in the future. Now look back. Now read verse 11. The one that was and is not, because you're here, John, the one that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is one of the seven. So the sixth head would be resurrected. It would come back. What an amazing thing, brothers and sisters. So when you read verse 11, pop John here, look back and say, you were there, John, but you're here now with the Goths. Look back, the one that was, it's not now because you're here. He comes back and he is of the seven. You want cementing of that even more? Have a look at Revelation 13 and verse 3. Just flick over to Revelation 13 and verse 3. See how this is really cemented, whereby the imperial form of government would come back to life and be the eighth head. Revelation 13 and verse 3. It's saying exactly the same thing, well, in different words, as Revelation 17 and verse 11. Because here we are, another beast, seven heads, ten horns, same system, different jumper, or different, what do you call, you don't call them jumpers, do you? Whatever you call them. Sweaters. Okay. So here we are in Revelation 13 and verse 3. And I saw one of his seven heads wounded to death. Wounded, brothers and sisters. That's Revelation 17 verse 11. There's the sixth head in Revelation 13 verse 3. I saw one of his heads wounded, but the deadly wound was healed. He came back again as the eighth head, as Revelation 17 and verse 11. What an amazing thing. I saw one of his heads wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. You know, brothers and sisters, I'll say this just in passing, and that's this, that the imperial form of government was superseded by the Goths, but the imperial form of government would one day come back. Do you know when that came back? 800 AD with Charlemagne. Wait till we show you that on our last study, when the fourth wind trumpet blows and eclipses the Roman Empire and remains eclipsed for exactly the number of years before it comes back in 800 AD. To me, I just tremble when I pick up the Word of God and can see these scriptures just dovetail together, and you build and you build and you build, and you say, we are so blessed, brethren and sisters, so blessed that we understand a book that no one else does out there. And the reason they don't understand it is because they don't understand the Old Testament and they don't understand the principles of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, in a nutshell, how am I going, Harold? We used up the seven yet?
We've got 2 minutes.
Okay, we will use one. Thank you very much. All right, there it is in a nutshell. Five have fallen. There are your regal, consular, dictatorial, decemviral, and tribunicial. One is the imperial system. The other has not yet come. The Goths, they would come and continue for 60 years. And then, brothers and sisters, on the screen, we've got the five fallen there. John, you're there. There's John, the yellow dot. One is the imperial system. The Goths are yet coming. John, move over there. Look back. The one that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is one of the seven. What an amazing scripture. And we've tied that up with, of course, Revelation 13 and verse 3. All right, brothers and sisters, I did say I'd use up 1 minute, but I think I've gone about 50 seconds. Let me just say this as we draw our no, I won't. No, we'll finish. No, we will. I'm going to finish early. I'll do that tomorrow. Flick, 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 flick. Finish on that note. Nice to finish early. Smiles all round. Maybe.
Now, tomorrow, brothers and sisters, we're going to pick up the story and we're going to gather momentum as we start to see the second dragon emerge, how it emerges, why it emerges, when it emerges, and we're going to look at the woman, how she changes to another woman, and then in that woman there are two. And so, God willing, tomorrow morning our title will be, "And the woman fled into the wilderness, religious confusion." Thank you, brothers and sisters.